Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Rooted, Growing Deeper in Our Relationship with God. I'm so excited for us all to be together again. Happy New Year to those of you guys who are joining us for the first time, of course, this year. I'm so excited for what we're getting ready to get into. And so what we're going to do, of course, is we are going to pray, and then we are going to get into our study tonight as we wrap up Bibliology. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for your son and for sending him to die on the cross for our sins. Father, I pray that you would take our time together, that we would learn more about you and your word, and God will give you all the honor and glory for it all. In Jesus' name we pray and we're thankful. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to begin by talking about studying and interpreting the Bible. Of course, as being Christians, we have this huge privilege to be able to understand the scripture. Well, you may not know, but God illuminates that the scriptures in us. You know, it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that allows the Christian to understand the scriptures. The Bible says, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father. And the Bible also says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Bible also says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, right? And so the Bible reveals things to us, right? Things that man may, things that God discloses to man that man may not know about himself, right? Or may not know about God. He inspires the word, right? We've been using that word all throughout the bibliology portion of how God's breathing into the breath of, he breathed the word, right, into existence. He's, inspiration means God's breathed. And that's how he gave those words to the human writers. And now we're talking about illumination, right? And how God teaches the Christians the words of the truth of his word through the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to make sure that we are continually working on reading our Bible every day, that we're being intentional and persistent, that we're making personal applications, and that we allow the word to do its job in the purification of us, right? And so as we read the Bible, it's important to be able to interpret the word properly. And that's something that you see happening a lot in a lot of Christian debates. But the Bible lets us know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that Christians have a responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. And that is our responsibility as well. And so we're going to look at different forms of interpretation that all go into how you and I are supposed to interpret the word of God, okay? So the first way that we're supposed to interpret it is through literal interpretation. Literal interpretation, this is teaching that the words of scripture should be interpreted in a normal, natural, and proper way, right? Now, this doesn't reject like the figurative language of the Bible, right? The Bible is very flowery. Sometimes it is riddled with similes and metaphors and other figures of speech, but we got to make sure that we don't try to interpret the Bible figuratively unless the Bible clearly indicates the use of non-literal language, right? And of course, I think, I don't want to assume, but this is where our grammatical understanding comes into place, where we see what is used as a simile or a metaphor. Oftentimes, we are given instruction that it's going to be metaphorical, or if it's just making an analogy by the Bible letting us know that, hey, this is a parable, right? Or this is something, you know, something along those lines that will clarify to us that this is something that is being given to us, but should be taken in a metaphorical or a figurative way. All right. The next is historical interpretation. Historical interpretation. And this is looking at a passage in its cultural and historical setting. A great example of historical interpretation is, for instance, when Samuel comes in, is trying to anoint the next king of Israel at the house of Jesse. That passage in the Bible lists a bunch of brothers of David, but there is one brother that is not listed there that is mentioned in First and Second Chronicles, and that's David's brother Nathan. And so some people may say, well, see, the Bible didn't mention him before, but why would they why would he be mentioned here in First and Second Chronicles? Well, from a historical standpoint, we can see that it's talking about a different time, a different place in time. Who knows why Nathan wasn't there? I don't know. Scripture doesn't let us know why he's not there, but that does not mean that David does not have that brother. From a historical context, we look at it in its historical setting. And that's why I like First and Second Chronicles, especially when you're reading First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings. First and Second Chronicles may sometimes give you a point in scripture that may reflect a different viewpoint on that passage, but because of the fact that it may take place at a different time or explain the times a little better, right? And of course, not only that for instances like David and his brothers, but of course, things like knowing when Babylon conquered Israel and captured Israel, besieged it, or learning when this war happened, or what time frame this was written in, and you know what I'm saying, all of those different things, historical interpretation, knowing where this that you're reading falls in line may help you also to understand, like, oh, this makes sense why Paul is talking to the church at Corinth like this, because we know that at this time they were dealing with X, Y, and Z. You know what I'm saying? So a historical interpretation is important as you look to interpret the Bible. So literally, historically, and then historical kind of flows into the third type, which is the contextual interpretation. And this interpretation is based on the correct understanding of the context that it's found in, all right? And so that's why I like to do what's called exegetical preaching. And exegetical is basically a verse by verse, really just looking at the passage and pulling all of your points from your sermon from that passage, right? And looking at it, okay, from a contextual passage. We can't just look at it. For instance, someone will say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, right? Philippians 4:13. Well, if you don't look at it contextually, you will misinterpret that verse. That does not mean that you can do whatever you want. As you read the passage from the beginning up until that point, Paul is talking about doing God's will for his life and the struggles that he has faced throughout the struggles and throughout that journey. But nevertheless, no matter how much he struggles, he knows that he can do all things through Christ, right? All things through Christ which strengthens him. And that lets him know and lets us know that he is reflecting on being able to do God's will for his life, not that he can do whatever he wants and God blesses it. Contextually, you have to understand the verse or you'll take it out of context. Right. So then the fourth way is grammatical interpretation. You can't understand a passage unless you understand the grammar that it is written in. So, for instance, a verse that shows the importance of grammatical method is 1 John 5:18. We know not whosoever is born of God sinneth not. All right. So this verse seems to contradict a verse found earlier in the same epistle and right in 1 John 1:10. The problem can be reconciled by the grammatical principle. The present tense of the verb sinneth indicates a continual or habitual action. So it'd be able to read it or interpret it by saying, we know that whosoever is born of God is not going to habitually commit the same sin. So a true Christian cannot continually live in sin without being chastised by God. So learning the grammatical ways. And so those are some of the issues, of course, that some people deal with when they read versions like the King James, is learning those different, the way that the Bible talks about things like that, like sinneth or these and thous and which one means what and which one is individual versus being collective. So being able to study and look at the grammatical interpretation is going to help you to understand how this is being presented. So the first way was literal interpretation. The next was historical interpretation. The third was contextual interpretation. The fourth was grammatical interpretation. And now we're gonna look at synthetical interpretation. We must always remember to interpret scripture, right? In the light of other passage of scripture. So that's why I always tell the church, my church anyway, I say, what kind of commentary does scripture say about the passage? What kind of commentary is available? You may have heard that the Bible is the best commentary on itself. And this form of interpretation is where cross-referencing kind of comes from. What does scripture say about the passage? For instance, one of the ones I love to use as we talk about cross-referencing is in reference to the Trinity, all right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? And then you drop down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word," capital W, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father," right? And then we can jump over to 1 John 5:8, which says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Well, we see that in John 1:1, that the Word is God, the Word was God, right? The Word became flesh. So the Word and God are synonymous. The Word became flesh and is the only begotten of the Father. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, he gave his only what? Begotten Son. Right. And so we know that the begotten of the Father in John 3:16 is the same begotten in John 1:14. So we know that the Jesus is the Word, God is the Word. And we see in 1 John 5:8 that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, which we know is God and is Christ. Right. And the Holy Ghost and these three are one. And so that's a great example of looking at a synthetical interpretation of scripture, seeing how scripture sheds light on the passage. We can derive that, we can derive the meaning or the interpretation of the passage based on language that has been used about the same passage and the same words in the same way. That is an example of a synthetical interpretation. And then of course, a practical interpretation. How does this apply to my life? A great verse that we use at church all the time is Philippians 4:6, which says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Right? And so from that, we can derive that if we do not worry and we go to God boldly and ask for things with the idea or with the mindset that God is going to provide our need, it will cause us to not have anxiety, right? But it'll cause us to have the peace of God. That is a practical application that you can make to your life. And so these are some of the basic principles just of interpretation. As you read your Bible, you want to read it from a literal perspective. You want to look at the historical interpretation. You want to read it in the entirety of its context. You want to make sure you understand the grammatical interpretation. Does this word mean what I think it means? All right, a synthetical interpretation. How does this apply to my life? How does this scripture apply to other portions of scripture? What does the Bible say about this passage? And then, of course, the practical interpretation. If you apply all six of these interpretation principles, you will have a very, very gorgeous devotional time as you sit there, and this will cause you to really unpack and dissect the word, okay? And so that's important for you to read it that way. Moving on. Now we're going to get to the place where we discuss how God has preserved his word, right? How God preserved his word. And so what we see in it is, God gave us 40 authors, right? So there's 40 different authors there's 40 different authors that God has used in order to write his Bible, all right? That he inspired 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years, right? Over a period of 1,500 years. And this is what has allowed him to kind of do the word the way that he wants to do, right? And so as we looking at it, it's important for us to realize that we as individuals are given the Bible, 1,500 years, three languages, right? Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, right? Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic are the ways that God has given his Bible. And then a great verse as we look at this is something that we've mentioned before, but it's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says this, verse 20, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so that's letting us know that, hey, God preserved his word in this way. And that's exactly how we should interpret it, right? And so as we look at in a second about how God preserved his word and what he used to start the word, right? To start the word and keep it together for so long, we have to keep this in mind. 40 authors, 1,500 years, three languages, God inspired or God breathed the words into these individuals. And so we can begin today with what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in about 100 BC. The Qumran or Qumran caves near the Dead Sea is where one of the first scrolls were ever found. And this scroll was the first, was the complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. It was 1 foot by 24 feet. And what was interesting as this was found was comparing it to the other manuscripts, right? Comparing it to the other manuscripts and being able to show its consistency and how the word of God was copied over a period, over that millennium, right? Over those, that thousand years that God used to write these different things and have these people copy it over through autographs and through manuscripts so that they could properly preserve that word and be able to have copies of it. This scroll that was found, 1 foot by 24 feet, that's a very long scroll. It was done this very same way. And so that showed more, that showed the consistency that was needed to say, hey, this looks very familiar to all the other things that we've been looking at, okay? Those of you who are taking notes, we'll come back, okay? Next is the Gutenberg Bible in AD 1456. Right, 1456, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg uses his movable type printing press to mass produce the Latin Vulgate. And this was done in 1456, and this was the first printed edition of the Bible. Super huge win, right? Super huge win for us from a spiritual standpoint. Super huge win. It's important to... it's important to understand that printing the Bible was just was revolutionary. And the reason why this was revolutionary was because they were copying them by hand up until this point, right? And complete and utter translations of the Bible being done by hand. And I have a buddy who was in college with me, and he had a bunch of binders, and he was hand copying the Bible with a pen and with a binder. And he had copied quite a few by the time that I had met him. But that's a big deal. And it's very time consuming. So for Johann Gutenberg to create this movable type printing press and mass produce the Bible was a huge deal. And the first Bible that he produced through this was the Latin Vulgate, right? Next is Desiderius Erasmus's Greek text of the New Testament, which was done in 1516. This is also known as the Textus Receptus, right? The Textus Receptus, and his goal was to make it as easy as possible for students of God's word to study the New Testament in the original Greek language, right? Textus Receptus translates to text received, right? Text received, and the second edition in 1519 included a parallel of the Greek and the Latin. All right, so was, I'm not sure if any of y'all have had a, ever had a parallel Bible, but those are pretty cool. Where they'll, I've seen them in Spanish and also in Creole, where they are side by side, and it makes the Bible a lot thicker. But it's cool to look at it in parallel in different languages, and so I think that's pretty cool. I need to actually look into getting some more of those myself. Okay, William Tyndale's New Testament, 1526. In 1382, the Latin Vulgate was translated into English by John Wycliffe and his company. In 1526, William Tyndale wanted to give an English translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. So remember, we're going to talk about this in a second, but anytime you translate something to another language from its original language, something will always be lost. So it's always best that in translation, that stuff should be gotten right from the source. So you have the Textus Receptus, right, which was translated right directly from the Greek that we just got looking at the New Testament. But we saw that it was translated from the original languages into Latin and then into from Latin into English. Do we see? I hope you can see how that can cause a problem, right? Because imagine taking it from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into Latin, and then from Latin to English, and then from English to Spanish. And then some people are pulling from the Spanish and using that to translate that to the French. The more that you translate it into another language, the more is going to be lost. So it's important that when people are translating the Bible into English or whatever language for that matter, that it should be done from its original source first. If you're making a translation of the Bible from another language, it's only going to cause more margin of error, right? And so unfortunately, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for this. But there are other Bibles that stemmed from this kind of movement, like the Tyndale Bible, the Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Great Bible of 1539, and one of the most popular Bibles, the Geneva Bible. I was privileged to see a Geneva Bible in person. Pretty cool. A very, very old Bible. Of course, it was in a glass case, so we couldn't touch it, but pretty, pretty cool. All right. And so the William Tyndale Bible. And the reason why I gave attention to this, and then why I gave attention to the Textus Receptus and the Gutenberg Bible and the Dead Sea Scrolls, is because they were some of the more pivotal ones. They made the biggest, those were the biggest shifts in how things were being done. All right, so that's why I just kind of gave you an overview of the Matthews, of the Great, and of the Geneva. And of course, the next big staple for Bible translations became in 1611, what we know as the Authorized King James Version. In 1604, King James VI got six groups of men. These were scholars in the original languages. They were masters of literary style to make new translations, to make new translations that came from the original languages. And the work was finished in 1611. And what was cool about it was that it became a catalyst for very good use. And since then, the scriptures have reached very far and wide. I want to read this that I have, this little excerpt right here that I have for you guys. It's pretty cool. It says, since 1611, and especially in the 20th century, many translations of the Bible have been made into most of the world's languages, as well as numerous versions and paraphrases. By 1980, 95.8% of the world's people had the scriptures in whole, in part, and in their own language. The Bible in whole or in part had been translated into 1,811 distinct languages, 148 European languages, 54 within the Soviet Union, 526 in Africa, 457 in Asia, 266 in Oceania, and 360 in the Americas. One of these 1,811 languages, 759 had a complete New Testament and 276 the entire Bible. This contrasts markedly with what was available in 1900, when only 537 languages had scriptures in whole or in part. As the 19th century was the century of missions, so the 20th century was the era of translations. I thought that was super, super cool. All right. So as we look at new Bibles, right, and using them, there are some things that are important to consider. Of course, there are a lot of different Bibles. We just mentioned the King James, but from a modern standpoint, there are other versions like the NIV, the ESV, the NASV, the NKJV, the Message, and that are out there. My admonition to you is to just be careful with what you use. Be careful with what you use. Parallel your study with a concordance. Even me being a pastor, I did 6 years in Bible college. I'm ordained, I'm licensed, been a Christian for 16 years. I still, every time I do my study for church, for services, for this, I always have my concordance right next to me so that I can look up words and make sure I'm understanding it properly. Parallel your study with versions like the King James, with the King James being one of the first Bibles to be translated from its original languages, right? It's important to understand that Bibles that are not being translated from its original language have room for a wider margin for error. And of course, some Bibles, in an attempt to modernize or to paraphrase, cut out verses altogether. And so we have to be careful and prayerfully read the Bible and ask the Lord for clarity. Make sure that you're not losing the integrity of the word by trying to just find something that's easier. The King James Bible is what I read predominantly. From time to time, I'll cross-reference with other scriptures or try things out just to see in comparison, like I just encourage you to do, to make sure that you can see what's being said and what's not. But the King James Bible is only on the eighth grade reading level. It's not, it's difficult to read in some aspects, but you should be studying your Bible anyway. If you want just a quick read that you don't have to really process, then I guess then you're going to have a hard time with the King James. But if you're studying your Bible in your devotional time, like you should be, it shouldn't be too much of a problem to you. But people can be saved from all different versions. And I'm not going to knock someone for using it. But I believe that the King James is one of the closest translations from the original text. And that's exactly why I use it. Okay. And with that being said, y'all, guess what? We wrap up bibliology tonight. And so there wasn't a whole lot going on there with that. But when we come back next time, we're going to look at the doctrine of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. We saw what the Bible had to say about itself, and now we'll see what the Bible has to say about salvation. Okay? So, Lord willing, we'll see you next time.